For a time this morning, I want to draw our attention to the Lord. And as you saw, hopefully the theme of this morning is Christ, which is really good. This is what we want to focus on. One of the songs that we sang was, Show Us Christ. And I hope that that really is your prayer. And I love the thing I love about that hymn itself, or that the modern hymn, if you will, is that it connects Jesus Christ to His revealed Word. Because it is not that Jesus is going to appear to you physically and say, here I am. But He has already appeared in this earth. He walked this earth. He died for sinful men for a price that He did not deserve on Himself, but for our sin. And then He rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death once for all, and Satan, providing the only way that you and I can be reconciled to God. But we don't get to see that. What we get to see is probably even better. We have the Scriptures. And it is in God's Word that we see Christ. And so my prayer for you, and I trust that when you were singing that song, that you really were thinking about what you were singing. What the words were meaning. Show us Christ, show us Christ. Oh God, reveal Your glory. How? Through the preaching of Your Word. It is God's Word that will reveal Christ. And that's what I want to do for us this morning. You see, if you were to ask the question, what brings genuine transformation in the lives of God's people? How would you answer that? Is it going to church? Do you say, well, yeah, you know, going to church, I'll be with God's people and they kind of rub off on each other and that brings genuine transformation? Okay. Sometimes people say, you know, giving to the church is good. You know, you're exercising gratitude to the Lord. You're being faithful and in being a steward of the resources God has entrusted you, and so you're going to give. Sometimes people say, well, you know, just being a good person can transform your life. Not doing those bad, sinful things. What are those bad, sinful things? And then they find out that in their minds they have things that you were like, wow, I never considered that. I never thought about that. And it's really more of a conviction rather than something that Scripture prescribes or commands. But if you were to ask that question, and if you were to bring that question to the Scriptures, and you were to say, God, what does God say brings genuine transformation in the lives of God's people? What does God say about that? Well, turn in your Bibles real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is really defending, in one sense, himself and really showing his apostleship. And in chapter 3, he talks about the old covenant versus the new covenant. In verses 7 to 18, Paul says that that a true minister of God, a true minister of God is one who preaches the new covenant, who focuses on the new covenant. And you say, well, what is the new covenant? The new covenant is a consummation of God's plan of salvation. The old covenant was just a shadow of what was to come. In the new covenant, the promise of complete forgiveness of sins granted to those who repent and put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that a preacher, a minister, a true faithful minister is one who preaches the new covenant. It is the hope of complete forgiveness. And so in verse 18, notice what Paul says brings genuine transformation in the lives of God's people. It says in verse 18, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What does God say brings true, genuine transformation in the lives of God's people? The answer is there in that verse. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Focusing complete attention upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brings genuine transformation. It is constantly focusing on Christ. Paul says that the true transformation in the life of a Christian comes when a Christian knows and grows in their love for Christ and the knowledge of Christ, not just facts, but intimate knowledge. Some translations even use the word mirror. The idea there is not a reflection. The idea there is more of intimacy. You get to see, you get to know intimately as you gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do that, the more you focus on Him, the more He becomes evident in your life. That's what brings genuine transformation. That is why all the letters that Paul writes, you will see this pattern. In the first several chapters, he will give you theology. He will focus primarily on Christ and sometimes on the issues that are going on in those churches. But how does Christ and how does the gospel relate to that? And then, after that point, he will tell you, this is how you live in light of that. Well, this is what we have in our passage this morning. In Colossians chapter 1, the first two chapters, Paul gives us the theology. He wants to show the believers there in Colossae that Jesus Christ is sufficient. There is no need for to follow the traditions of men. There is no need for anything else, no need for superior knowledge. There's only one person that is sufficient, and that is Jesus Christ. And he starts off right away, right at the beginning in Colossians chapter 1, and you can turn there, Colossians chapter 1, he starts commending the believers and thanking God for them and even praying for them, and then he goes into this, what is a doxology of Jesus Christ. And as we read that this morning as elders and prayed about this text and prayed for you, Doug sitting in front of me, he says, man, that can take years to unpack. And I was like, yeah, I know. And we're going to do it tonight, this morning in one message. And I'm like, that's just, you're skimming the surface. But if your prayer is, Lord, show us Christ, probably the most concise, the most impactful passage there is about our Lord Jesus Christ is in these verses right here. And it is in beholding Jesus as who He says He is that brings genuine transformation in our lives. You know, one of the sad things that you see is when you look at a believer who says, you know, I've been a believer for, you know, 20 years. And you've known them for that period of time, but you've seen just little growth in their life. And that's a sad thing. There's some change, there's some things, but they're still infants. They're still falling for all kinds of winds of doctrine, but they're still infants. And you ask the question, why? Why are they like this? Because they've hit the cruise control, possibly. Because they focus on the peripheral rather than the main thing, and that is Christ. They lost focus. They bought into the idea that Jesus is just a means for salvation, and now we can get on to bigger and greater things. My friends, it doesn't get bigger and greater than Christ. He is what the Scriptures is about. He is what everything else you do in life will reflect when you concentrate and focus upon Him. So what brings genuine transformation in your life? Focusing and beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. And we can go this, and we'll, Lord willing, soon be able to come back to the Gospel of John and be able to see that in 21 chapters. But Paul does it here in several verses. That's just the Apostle Paul. He shows us Christ. And my desire for you is that as we look at what we see in this passage, we're going to see three main defining characteristics of Jesus Christ that as you focus on these, as you contemplate them, as you think about them throughout your day, this week, this afternoon, ought to impact the way you live in whatever circumstance you may find yourself in. What are those three defining characteristics in this passage? We're given first, Jesus Christ is your leader, or excuse me, your creator. Second, Jesus Christ is your leader. And third, Jesus Christ is your reconciler. See, the first defining characteristic that we see in this passage that Paul wants to draw the believer's mind and to show the sufficiency of Christ is that Jesus Christ is your creator. Now, we have visited this verse before. And in some detail, when we have looked at this genuine characteristic of Christ in the Gospel of John. But just by way of reminder, let us look again so that we don't forget what is at stake. That the one who created this whole universe also entered into his creation to redeem us sinful men. See, as creator, Jesus Christ holds the highest privilege, the highest honor. Everything comes from him. Everything exists for him. Everything is sustained by him. He has, as creator, he has, therefore, absolute authority, not only over his creation, but of his people's lives. And we'll see that here in our next point. And as our creator, we owe him our worship. There's nothing in our lives that we can do apart from him. Notice what Paul says here in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See, as creator, Paul tells us here, as creator, Jesus Christ holds the highest privilege. Paul begins here a new thought. And we know, you say, well, how do we know that this verse is referring to Jesus? It just uses the pronoun he. Well, you need to back up and look at verse 13. Verse 13 tells us he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The he there is referring to God the Father, that Paul gives thanks for what he has accomplished through his Son. And notice the term that Paul uses for Christ. He is the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this passage here is talking about Jesus Christ. This passage is focusing on Jesus. Everything that Paul talks about in the next verses is going to unpack who Jesus is for the believer, to show them that he alone is sufficient. And Paul begins by introducing Christ in relation to his Father. And as creator, he has the highest privilege. Notice what the text says. He said he is the image of the invisible God. The word image is a great terminology. It has the meaning of likeness. But it deals with much more than just likeness. It deals here further with exact, perfect representation. As a matter of fact, even in the culture of that time, the image itself was not just a reflection of something else. It was that what was inside the image was exactly the essence of what it was reflecting. So what Paul is saying here is he's like, Jesus Christ is God. He is the image of the invisible God. Why say it that way? Well, the Bible tells us that no one can see God. But remember what we've learned in the Gospel of John? In John chapter 1, verse 18, where we're told that Christ, that no one has seen God, but that Jesus Christ has explained him. The idea that exegeted has revealed him so that we can see, so that when you see Jesus Christ, guess who you see? God. God. To know him is to know God. And in Christ's incarnation, when he came and entered into his world, he was a revelation of the Father. Of the full Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything was culminated upon Christ entering into his creation. And notice the text makes it clear that he is, not that he is becoming. The idea there is that he is one who is God completely and will continue for all eternity. This shows his eternal relationship with God the Father. As creator, he alone has the highest privilege. But as Creator, Jesus Christ has the highest of honors. The next phrase that we're told is that not only is He the image of the invisible God, but He is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, this passage, this verse, and we've talked about this before, has led to a lot of controversy. Especially in that time and even today. In that time, it was the Arian controversy of that Jesus Christ really was just a created being. Today, we know those same people known as Jehovah's Witnesses. They hold that same idea that they would translate this verse that He is the first created of all creations. But what does it mean to be the firstborn? Well, it can have two meanings. One, it can refer to chronology as far as the first to be born in the whole in your family line. You see that in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Or it can have the other idea of being preeminent in rank. That is, the most important, the highest of ranks. There is no one in comparison to this person. And when you consider the context and understand that Jesus is the Son of God, the physical manifestation, as He just said, God the Father, then we can understand that here the firstborn is referring to His preeminence. The most important, the unique relationship that God the Father and God the Son have. And what this is teaching is Jesus Christ alone has superiority over everything. It doesn't mean the first created. So how do you know that? How do you know it doesn't mean first created? Well, first context. Context is king. Anytime you have a cult talking to you, just have them read the verses before, the verses after. Context determines meaning. Context here, it shows that Jesus is first in rank because in verse 16 we're told that Jesus created all things. If Jesus Himself was created, how can He create all things? Also in verse 17, Paul makes an emphatic statement that Jesus is before all things. That is, He has existed before anything was ever made. So context makes it clear. Now the term, as I said, could mean the firstborn in chronology. But in that culture, both in Greek and Jewish thought, the son who was the firstborn received the rights of inheritance, but it didn't always go to the son who was firstborn. In that case, for example, Jacob and Esau. Christ is preeminent. Not only that, if you consider the context even of the whole book, if Paul was to say that Jesus Christ is first created, he would be going against everything he's just writing. He would be going against all the things he's refuting in this letter. He writes this letter to the believers to show that Jesus is supreme over everything. And it is this truth that will protect the believers from following false doctrine. Why would he say that Jesus is a created being? Not only that, if you take the scripture as a whole, and you can go to the Gospel of John chapter 1 and just see that from right from the beginning, you see that the scripture testifies that Christ is not a created being, but that He existed as the eternal Son of God before creation. And you might say to yourself, well, what's the whole point in believing this? I mean, okay, there's issues here, you know, He's created, He's not. I mean, does it really make a big difference? Absolutely. Because a created being cannot save you. Only a perfect God can save you. And only a perfect man can save you. And that is what Jesus Christ. And that is who He is. See, without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. He is what, when you're reading the Old Testament, many of you are in the thick of it. Some of you have probably already read all of First Chronicles. You read all the failure of all the kings, human kings, and you say, what's the point? The point is this. There is no earthly king that can save you. There is only one who is promised to come that can save you, and that is Jesus Christ. He is what the Old Testament points forward to. He is what the gospel says. He's here. In Matthew, he says, here is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. In Mark, he is the servant who comes to do the bidding of the Father. In Luke, he is the Son of Man identifying himself with men. In John, he is the Son of God. It takes four gospels, and they're long, to explain to us who Jesus Christ is. That's amazing. He is what the book of Acts says the church was called to proclaim him to the nations. They were to go out and make him known. He is what the letters that Paul writes and other apostles write that say, this is who Jesus is, this is who you need to believe, and this is how it impacts your life. He is what the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, who sits on the throne, who all cast their crowns before him, who is worthy of worship, because he was a lamb who was slain. That is Jesus Christ. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And that's why it's important to have the right Jesus. No, we're not all heading the same way. There are not many paths to God. There's only one way to God, and that is through Christ as revealed in Scripture. And that's why we have to be adamant about that when we're sharing the gospel. And you say, well, you know, for us as a church, I've seen this, we've been out together, we've been talking to people, and we know that. But you know that we are the minority? Even in churches, people want to downplay Jesus. Big mega churches just say, well, you know, Jesus' main role is to come and to give you your best life now. His main role right now is really to lift up your self-esteem. And so if you come to him, he'll give you all the things that you want. If you give your money to him, he'll make you even more richer. And you know what? A lot of people follow that. It's a minority to hold up the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that he alone is sufficient. The sufficient God who came and entered into his creation, the one who made everything, especially you and me. He is creator. Not only that, Jesus Christ owns everything. Look at verse 16. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. This is very specific in the original. I love it. You know, I don't know if you know this, but Spanish is my first language. So, to learn English took a lot of work. I had no idea what grammar was. I didn't like grammar. I didn't care for grammar. It was like, yeah, who's going to use that in life, right? And now I love it. And I've learned, and I'm still learning, not only how to communicate in English, but also enjoy and see the proper use of grammar and see the value of it, especially in studying God's Word. And here Paul is very specific. He uses conjunction for in connection to what he's just talking about in verse 16. But then he uses by, and then he uses through, and then he uses for him. I mean, those are specific. If you've all underlined things in your Bible, these are the in my Bible they're red because that signifies to me it's a grammar. So when I look at it, I see there's something key here that's related to the next. This is specific. What Paul is saying there is that he alone is owner of all things created, all creation, all people owe him their allegiance. Notice it says, for by him all things were created. The word, the preposition by has the idea of that he has personal agency. That is, he is the one who is directly involved in creation. He is the personal agent of creation. And in the original, it's not translated like this in your Bible, but it has the idea of a passive. All things were created. That means that something did to this world. It's passive. Who did that? Christ. Paul shows that Jesus is the agent who performed the action of creating everything. That is specific. He brought this universe into existence out of nothing. There is nothing in this universe that has come into being except from the hand of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how vast is this creation? Pretty vast. There are things that we see, that we can enjoy, but there's a whole other world that exists that we cannot see. And Paul talks about that. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. See how vast that is. And all things, all this universe, verse, both, notice this, visible, what you can see, and invisible. And then he talks about whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All those things Christ made. What is he talking about? Well, Paul now shows that Jesus is greater than all things, especially angels, since they are the ones whom the heretics worshipped. They're the ones who said, in order for you to have salvation, you have to have the secret knowledge. You have to worship the angelic hosts. And so Paul talks about that. He says, let me tell you where all that comes from, first of all. It comes from Christ. You don't worship the creation. You worship the Creator. According to Ephesians chapter 1, 3, and 6, when he talks about whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he is talking here of ranks of angelic beings that have been bestowed power to rule and to carry out God's orders. But notice that Paul's job, point here, is not to reveal whether these are fallen angels or good angels, but to show specifically that all angels he made. And if he made them, who has authority over them? He does. He does. They were created through him. And this is key because it shows again agency, meaning that Jesus Christ is a direct agent by which all things were created. He has complete authority over all things that he has made. Throughout history, though, many have asked, okay, so if he made this, why am I here? You ever asked that question? Why am I here? Why wasn't I born 200 years ago? Why now? Am I here just simply so that I can, you know, grow up, go to school, get an education, so that I can get a good job, so that I can buy stuff to impress people I don't like? Is that really what life is all about? Is it just so that I can just work and then die and that's it? I mean, is that really why I'm here? It's a good question. Here we're told why we're here. Notice, here's what he says there. All things were created. By the way, the phrase all things occurs in this passage and verses 15 to 20 five times to signify what? All things. Everything that you see and the things that you don't see, Jesus has absolute authority over. Here's the answer, though, to the question, why did God create us in all creation? Notice what it says at the end of the verse. For all things were created through him and for Him. That's the answer. You are here not for yourself, but for Him. For Him. All creation was made for Christ. We are here for Christ, not that He needs us, but that we need Him. Not that we can really contribute anything to Him, because He is complete within Himself. Within the Godhead, there is complete harmony, complete sufficiency. There is no need for us to contribute anything. So why are we here? We're here to bring Him glory, not because He's lost it, but because that's what we were designed to do. So that means everything that you do, going to school, you do it so that you will be prepared and learn how to use those things that God teaches you to be effective for Him. You work and you get money, not so that we can build our little kingdom here on this earth, but so that we can use the resources that God has given us to use it to proclaim the gospel to the nations until He comes. This is why we're here. When you realize that, when you recognize that He is your Creator, what you begin to understand is that my life has purpose and meaning because Christ made me for Him. We need Him for our very own existence. We need Him for our justification, to make us right with God Himself. We need Him for our sanctification to help us grow, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. From glory to glory, the transformation happens not all at once, but progressively. Until He says, "You're done." We need Him ultimately for our glorification. He is what heaven is all about. He is what we get to do completely and fully and right, unhindered by sin, unhindered by our selfishness, and we get to worship Him completely. And I can't wait for that. He created us for Him. You're here for Him. So that means that as a mother, you're here to shepherd and love your children at home for Him. As a worker, as a husband, you're still to lead your home for Him. As a farmer, you farm the land and you care for it and to provide not only for your family, but you do it for Him. Everything you do is for Him. And so maybe the question you ought to ask each morning is, "Oh Lord, help me today, one, to live for You so that I display You better to this world. Lord, teach me how I can be that husband, that employer, that wife that lives for You." You know, it is no wonder when mankind who has rebelled against this magnificent and powerful God that everything falls apart. People try to duct tape their lives together, but it's a mess. Now, duct tape is cool. I love duct tape. There's a lot of things you can do with duct tape. But when you try to do that to your life, you might look good on the outside, but everything on the inside is falling apart. It's a horrible picture. Imagine what it would be like if you took Doug's little metro car and you put these humongous tractor wheels on it. Would it work? As soon as you probably start the thing, the transmission would probably fall out because it wasn't designed that way. It was designed for little wheels. And when people rebel against their Creator, their lives begin to fall apart because they are living outside of God's design. It doesn't work. As Creator, Jesus Christ owns everything. But not only that, verse 17 tells us that Jesus Christ, as Creator, sustains everything. Verse 17 says this, he says, and He is before all things. That is, again, speaking of His pre-existence. That is, He existed before this world was ever made. He is before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. I love that word. The word has the idea of coherence, things that endure or exist. I like to call it the super glue. Jesus Christ holds everything together. Everything happens for Him and His glory. Creation continues to exist through Him because He is the sustainer of it. He's the one who maintains everything, every person, every circumstance. Nothing goes without His doing or allowing. He is not only like the man in a control tower who directs everything perfectly. If you've ever seen what a control tower person does, you probably won't fly again. It's a mess out there. It is mind-boggling to see what they are in charge of. It's amazing. But Christ is not just the one who directs everything. He also entered into His creation to rescue us from our sin. That's who the Creator is. Jesus Christ is your Creator. He made you. And as you think throughout this week, and as you're planning for the school year coming up, as you're taking your vacations, remember that. Remember that He made you for Him, and so therefore your life is to display Him as one who is worthy of worship to all who see. He is your Creator. But not only that, we're also told that a second defining characteristic of Christ is that He is your leader. See, whether you think about it or not, Christ has absolute authority of this universe, and thus your life, which is here now. But more importantly, He alone has a unique relationship with His redeemed people. Look at what it says in verse 18. And He, speaking of Christ here, continue the same thought, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the one who is in charge. The phrase head of the body is used here figuratively, referring to a higher in position of authority. That is, He as the one is in charge of what goes on in His body. What is the body referred to? The church. It's the word, the called out ones from the world to reflect Him and be agents of change as they bring the gospel in the world that they're set in. That's what we're called, the church. He, not only is He head over every power and authority in the universe, but He is in charge of this body. He is the one who is the originator of the church. He is the one who controls the church. He's the one who sets the tone for the church. He's the one that gives direction to the church, why the church is here. And so what Paul is saying, that whatever we do in church, the preaching of the word, prayer, evangelism, discipleship, worship, with our lives, through music, giving of our times, talents, and treasures, are all under His sovereign control. He is the leader, the originator of His bride. He binds Himself to His church. His church is precious to Him. Do you realize that? Paul talks about that as he gives his farewell address in Acts chapter 20, where he gives the elders a charge to watch over the church, which He gave Himself for her. You see, there is no earthly leader or head of the church but Jesus Christ. He is the head, and He sovereignly rules over His church. You say, well, what about the elders? Well, who are they? We're not the head of the church. Don't even put us on the same level or on a pedestal. What you need to do is put Christ on a pedestal. We're just under shepherds. We are held accountable to God. Because He is not only your leader, but He is my leader as well. You say, how does this work practically? Well, everything that we do in this church, therefore, must be or must draw complete attention to Christ and not to ourselves. What you do in serving this body is not so that people would say, wow, good job for serving, but so that Christ would get the glory. To glorify Christ simply means that you make Him look as what He already is. Magnificent, great, glorious, Almighty God, worthy of obedience and submission because He alone is God. And we've just learned that He is our Creator. And I've said this before, that whatever you do, therefore, in your life is to be a billboard for Christ. To shine the spotlight on Christ. To be the banner that you see. Oftentimes, you know, if you're online and you go to this website and there's all these banners over here drawing your attention away from what you're there for to this. Well, we want to be that banner for Christ in this world. We want to draw people from the temporal things of this life that are fleeting to what is true and lasting. As a matter of fact, Jesus told His disciples in Matthew chapter 5, He said that a true kingdom citizen, that is those who belong in the family of God. He says, they're the ones who are lights. And He says to them, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and therefore glorify not you, but your Father who is in heaven. That is why we're here. That is what it means to live for Him. And so the question for you this morning is, does that happen in your life? Are people riveted by Christ because of the way you live for Him? Do people ask you questions about Christ because of the way you represent Him at work and at home? And as a leader of the church, Jesus Christ is the firstborn, Paul says, from the dead. I say, whoa, that's a scary thing. What does that mean? What does that refer to? It refers to Jesus as the most important resurrection. See, others have raised from the dead, for example, Lazarus, but he eventually died again. Jesus, on the other hand, rose from the dead, never to die again. Why? Because death could not hold him. This means that Jesus is the first to break the hold of and power of death, and therefore He is an unstoppable sovereign and has Himself the keys to death, what every person fears. Christ is the answer. You know, for a believer, death is not fearful. It is a glorious reunion that's about to happen. And though many of us would miss those people whom are no longer with us, when we know that they have a relationship with Christ, we rejoice. And we don't weep like the world. Our weeping is that of celebration. Because if you're a believer, guess what? You will see them again. And together, you will worship our Lord again. He is the leader of His church. And what is the outcome? Well, Paul tells us is that in everything He might be preeminent. The word means that Jesus holds the highest rank over everything. He is first place in everything. You know what? Jesus is first place in everything, whether you and I believe it or not. Now, there used to be a bumper sticker that said, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But that's actually wrong. Let me tell you why it's wrong. The emphasis of that is on me believing in it. Okay? What it ought to say is, God said it, that settles it, I will live it. That's what it ought to say. Because truth, the truth of Scripture, the truth of what God has revealed Himself, it doesn't matter whether people believe it or not. People say, well, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter. This is what God says. And He's going to hold you accountable to what He has said and what I just told you. He is to have preeminence. He is to be the first in everything. There is no one like Him. There will never ever be anyone like Christ. He has a sovereignty over all planet. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, now or later. The question is this: does Jesus have first place in your life as a believer? Does He have first place in your future dreams? What you're hoping for in the future? Does Christ have first place in your leisure time and in your hobbies? Does He have first place with your money? Open up your checkbook and see what you spent it on this last month. And you'll be able to tell. Does He have first place in your body? Or is he just what a lot of people do, says Jesus is just an add-on to my life. I do have my own life here, and Jesus is just part of it. Or is Jesus all of my life, and everything that I do revolves around Him? Does He have first place in your home? Does He have first place in your thoughts? Does He have first place in your tongue and in your attitude? Does He have first place ultimately in your heart? And if you have answered any of those questions with a no, then what has first place? Is it you? Is it your desires? Other people? Material possessions? Entertainment? Money? Sports? Getting good grades? Men's applause? Your parents' approval? Friends' approval rather than God? See, what drives your heart is what has first place. What you are willing to sacrifice for is what has first place in your heart. Is He your leader? See, only a heart that is submitted to Christ as one leader can truly live for Christ in any circumstance, in any situation. And this is what was so important for the believers to hear, especially in light of the attack of the false teachers that were bringing, who were saying to them, no, you need other things than just Christ. You need these things. You need to stop doing that. You need to focus on here. Don't do this. Do this. All men's traditions. And He said, you know what? You have it all in Christ. Everything is complete in Him. He is the sufficient one. And no one else deserves such worship and devotion than Christ Himself. Finally, Paul tells us here that Jesus Christ is not only your creator and your leader, but also your reconciler. See, it is through Christ that one is made right with God. It is through His work on the cross that man is possible to be restored with their Maker. Did you realize all the songs that we sung Did you hear that theme? That was amazing to hear over and over of the work of Christ. That's why we sing those songs. Not because they make us feel fuzzy inside, but because the content of what they're teaching is true. And they make us focus on what is important. And oh, the joy that we have because of what He has done for us. See, it is through the work of Jesus on the cross that demonstrated that He has not only absolute control of the whole universe and even the church, but because the reason why He has control over those who are part of His church, the body, is because He's reconciled. He saved them by giving of His own blood. Look with me in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That is, He's speaking here that Jesus Christ is completely God, 100%. All the fullness of God. He wasn't just 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% both. You can really say, as one of the songs, He is 200%. He says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The idea there is Father considered Christ as good and the one who is worthy, the worth choice, the choice chosen one, the one who would carry out His work for Him. It was the same phrase that He used at His baptism. When you hear the Father speak, He says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am what? Well pleased." Jesus Christ is God's only Son, who is the only choice servant to reconcile us. There is no other option. There are no other plans that God has. Jesus is plan A. And that's it. Nothing else. The fullness of God dwells in Him. And what is this speaking about? It's speaking about Christ's full divinity. It's like having a cup. When you fill this cup with water, and it begins to spill over. You can't put anymore because it begins to spill over. He is complete. He is full. There's nothing that can be added from Him, or to Him, I should say, because He is fully God. The fullness of God dwells in Him. That is settled down completely. It speaks of permanence. Over and over, Paul's just hitting this over and over. See, this is why He is sufficient. This is why, when we focus on Him, nothing else, my friends, will fill you like He will, because He is complete in Himself. If He is not God, then He could not have reconciled us to Himself. And Paul says, but He is. And we rejoice in that. And the fact that Christ is fully God and fully man makes Him the only one suitable to be our Savior. Look at verse 20. "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Notice the word there, reconciled. It means to be to completely bring back to a former state. It's like if you've ever had an argument with your spouse or your kids or maybe a friend, and oftentimes there's that little tension, you know, that's there, whether it be not looking at you when you see each other, you know, the eyes go this way, or going around the pews so that you can go to a certain location, or with your kids you want to give them a bunch of, you just want to bless them, but you can't because there's that tension there. But when there is reconciliation that happens, forgiveness is asked, confessed. Sin is confessed, forgiveness is asked, forgiveness is granted, and that relationship is brought back together. This is what Christ did on our behalf. See, the Bible tells us that we are enemies of God. We are under His wrath. Those songs that we sang are true. Once His enemies, that's who we were. And if we have repented of our sin and trusted in what Jesus has done, who He is, the Bible says that He saves us and He reconciles us to His Father. And guess what? Even Paul says that He has given now us the ministry of reconciliation. Some people have a problem here, though. They say, well, it says there that He reconciles Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And they believe that what Paul is teaching is universalism, that He's just going to save everything. But you need to account the Scripture as a whole. And what you see, and you will see this later on, even in verses 21 to 23, that salvation is only granted to those who repent and put their faith in Christ. What He's talking about when He says all things, that is that reconciliation is possible, that He made it possible. And you know, one day He will rebuild this earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Absolutely. He will bring it back to what it was intended to be. But now He does that for sinful man. But how does He do that? By overlooking people's sin? By being a nice guy? No. Paul tells us. He says he makes peace by the blood of His cross. It was His sacrifice that was necessary. It is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In the Old Testament, the animals were only a shadow of what was to be complete in Christ. They had to repeat that over and over and over again. That was part of the old covenant that God made with His people. In order for them to have a relationship, to worship Him, they had to be made right with Him, and He provided a sacrifice. He gave them instructions of what they are to do to worship Him. But that was just a shadow of what was to come completely in Christ. Christ didn't just say, "I forgive you." He paid the price. That's why Paul emphasizes the blood of His cross. It's different. Many people died on the cross, but none was sufficient to pay our price for our sin. It required a perfect God and a perfect man to do that. And He had to enter into His creation physically to be our representatives. Blood was shed. What this shows us is there's no other way in which a person can be made right with God. All things, whether on earth or heaven, this referring to God, everything in God's universe, Jesus Christ made the only possible way for man to be made right with Him. It is through His work on the cross. Friends, our time is up. And I wish we could go back to verse 15 and just spend some time there. But maybe this gave you just an encouragement and taste of what you can continue to do as you contemplate, as you think about, and as you meditate on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is marvelous. Not only did He create this universe, and therefore He owns you, and you are here for Him. Not only is He your leader, the one who calls all the shots, who is the one who rose from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all. That He is to have number one place in our lives and everything that we do. But He did that, and He paid the price for that. That is what we're called to do. To live for Him. To think about Him. It is beholding Him. Therefore, when you read all the rest of Colossians, beginning chapter 3, that's why Paul says, set your mind on things that are above. And live. And be who God made you to be because of Christ. Focus on Him. Dwell upon Him. May He be the one who you constantly meditate. May you not just go throughout the day, throughout the week, just doing the normal things. Remember, ask yourself, is He my Creator? Do I show that He owns me? Do I live for Him? Is He my leader? Is He first place in the things that I'm about to do? Is He my reconciler? Do I truly know Him? Do I truly embrace Him? Am I thankful for Him? And do I now carry out the ministry of reconciliation to those who are around me? That is what will transform your life. May that be what we're consumed with in this church. Father, thank You so much for revealing Yourself through Your Word. And now as we prepare our hearts, having understood and getting a glimpse, in one sense, I feel like the disciples who on the Mount of Transfiguration just got a simple glimpse of Your heavenly glory. And here we see just a simple glimpse of who You are, the depths of who You are. Father, I pray that as we prepare now to receive communion, that we would do so with what we just studied in Your Word. May we remember who You are. May we remember the sacrifice You paid for us. And may we long as Your people to look forward one day to be reconciled and reunited with You in heaven. To live completely and fully for You, unhindered by sin, by this world. For You alone deserves all worship, honor, and praise. In Your name we pray. Amen.